Jesus had a mission. It was a mission that was central to all that he said and to all that he did. And it was a mission that no one really understood while he was on earth. And today, it is a mission that most people still do not understand. The heart of Jesus' mission was to declare his Father. The result of that mission was to turn us from death to life. According to the State of Theology by Ligonier Ministries, most evangelicals are still confused about the relationship to Jesus and his Father. Now, when we talk about this subject, we are talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Ligonier asked this question. There is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you agree or do you disagree with this Trinitarian statement? When they asked evangelicals this question, 97% confessed that they agreed with this statement. Now, if you read statistics and things like this, you know that 97% is very high. 97% of evangelicals don't believe much of anything together at 97%. You know, maybe 80%. That would be very high, right? A lot of them are 70%, 60%. 97% say we affirm this Trinitarian statement. There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet it was in the same survey that this question was asked. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. How many do you think agreed with that statement? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 78%. 78% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. This means the majority of evangelicals, at least 78% according to this study, did not understand the teaching of the Trinity as it has been written. 78% see Jesus as a created being when asked this question. That means that many do not really understand how Jesus relates to his Father. They see him either as God with no distinction to the Father, or as a created being with no absolute divinity. It was Rush Juni who warned the church that when the church begins to blur the creator-creation distinction between Jesus and his Father, as is done in Arianism, or the modern-day Jehovah Witness doctrine, the church is being influenced more by paganism than by the Word of God. It is the essence of paganism to make all one without distinction. All is one. All reality is one. And there's no fundamental, essential distinction between a man and a pig and a building and the earth and God and gods. It's all one. There's one reality. That's the heart of paganism. It's the denial of the transcendent reality of an almighty creator God. It was the Gospel of John, that was written to explain this most important subject. This morning we find ourselves in John chapter 5 as the critical chapter which further reveals the true identity of Jesus to his Father. And in finding and understanding that identity, we find how Jesus calls us, those who believe, to go from death unto life. Turn with me and let's pick up this story where we left off last Sunday when Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. He uses this healing to declare his Father's glory, his relationship with his Father, and in doing so, Jesus teaches us something very important about himself and about us all. In John chapter 5, we see a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Jesus, seeing the man, says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." The man immediately took up his bed and he walked. It was a miracle. It was amazing. The Jews, the Pharisees there, seeing the miracle, could care less about the miracle. All they could see was, "You told him to work on the Sabbath. Take up your bed and walk. Why did you do this healing on the Sabbath? Who do you think you are?" But Jesus answered them. He explained to them why he could heal on the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And when the Jews heard this, they were infuriated. They couldn't believe their ears. Verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews rightly understood the Old Testament. They rightly understood their Bible. They knew that there was no one who was equal to God. They knew that no man could call God his Father in the way that Jesus was doing. They knew the first commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me." They knew the second commandment, "You shall not worship any other gods," bowing down and serving them. They knew the Shema, "Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6, 4. They knew Isaiah 42, 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." All of these verses point that there is one God, one transcendent, one creator God, the divine identity, foundational to understanding the very nature of God. The first verse in the Bible, perhaps being the most profound. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 6 days he spoke, and it was." What was before the beginning? Before that absolute beginning? Nothing but God. What did God do? God the Creator. God spoke. So we see that there are two fundamental realities. God the Creator and the creation. That is everything that is dependent, and God the Creator, who is the only one who is independent. There's only one who is independent, self-existing, and that is God. So when we get to Genesis 1:1, the whole Old Testament declares this central focus on God alone as the Creator, Sustainer, self-existing one. Then Jesus walks into the world. And John's prologue parallels Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning was." That's the perfect active indicative. Very important. He's speaking to the fact that the Word was in existence. He was continually in existence. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have all of these necessary elements to declare God. In the beginning was the Word. He is eternal. The Word was with God. He is distinct from God. Literally, there's an article there in the Greek, and he, the Word, was before the God. God the who? God the Father. The God. It's specific there because it's referring to God the Father, because the Word was in the presence of the Father. And the Word was God. Drop the article. It's an artheris, meaning there's no article, because it's referring to the general characteristic of divinity, of deity, not specific to the Father, but God in his most basic nature. In the beginning, God is eternal. The Word has no beginning, no end. Was the Word eternally existing, and the Word was with God. You have distinction, and the Word was God. So he is called eternal. He is the creator. He is called God, this Word. We see it from the next verse. He was from the beginning. So in John 1:2, he is not created. John 1:1-2 does not open up with the Word being created. The Word was. Just like in the beginning, God created. Okay, God was there. There's no beginning to God. That is the number one, or one of the major characteristics of God, right? To be God, you have to be like eternal, to be the eternal, transcendent God. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is eternal. So Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 parallel one another. We see that God was, or the Word, he was from the beginning, not created. We see in John 1:3, he, that is the Word, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we see he is eternal. He is from the beginning. He's the creator. All things were made through him. There's not anything that is in existence that was not made through him. And we see that he is life. He is the life giver in John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. From the prologue, it is very clear. The Word, John 1:14, who became flesh, referring to Jesus, he is called God. He is eternal. He is creator. He is life, life giver. All these are unique attributes of God. So, if Jesus, who is a man, is called God and given the characteristics of God, how then can this be? Furthermore, if Jesus, who is called God, spoke to God, which he obviously did all the time, how many gods are there? How can Jesus be God and there still be only one God? How can a man be God? Turn with me to John chapter 5 as we look into this chapter, if you're not already there. Because we see Jesus revealed himself to us first by miracles that only God could do. Last week we covered this story. I want to go and look at it again from this perspective. In John 5, we all can see that Jesus did a great healing on the Sabbath. And that he claims that God is his Father, and that he only does what his Father does. Now, we know that no man can heal like Jesus. God must be with him. We know that no man, or God-fearing man, or Jewish man, or any man, can claim this unique relationship to God. Remember, before Jesus, people didn't walk around saying, yet God is my Father, in the way that Jesus did. That they didn't use that language. He was understood as the Father of us all, but not in that manner. Certainly, no one would say, yeah, I'm working like this, like my Father, in such a parallel fashion. No man can say he does the works that he sees his Father doing. No man can say he sees God. Yet this is exactly what Jesus did. This is Jesus' unique claim to his Father. No man can see God at any time. John 1:18. But Jesus says, or John writes of Jesus in John 1:18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So no man can see God at any time. Well, what is Jesus doing sitting in the bosom of the Father? See, all these force us to ask this central question. What is the relationship between Jesus and his Father? What is Jesus doing sitting in the bosom of his Father? What does it mean that Jesus is declaring him? All these speak to a unique relationship between Jesus and his Father. And it is a unique relationship because Jesus had a unique existence. And when we talk about his unique existence, we're talking now about the very nature of Christ himself. Now, when you get into the study of nature, you're into the study of ontology. What is the nature of being? What is the study of being? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be God? What does it mean to be Christ? It is Jesus' unique existence that produced his unique relationship. It is his unique existence with his Father that enabled him to have this unique relationship towards his Father. No man, no one has seen God at any time. The only monogenes, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom, who shares that intimacy of the Father, he is declaring him. This is the claim that Jesus made. He claimed to have seen the Father, to have been with the Father as a Son, declaring his Father. That's the whole purpose now as we go from that prologue, John 1 to 5, 118. Now we get to John 5 and we see Jesus giving us more information about what this looks like, more revelation. John 5, 19, verily, verily, most assuredly, amen, amen, literally in Greek, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. So Jesus is seeing the Father, and what Jesus sees the Father do, that's what the Son does. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And he does this because there's a loving relationship that exists, a unique loving relationship between the Father and the Son. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Well, we marvel now as we consider this. We marvel at the works of Christ. And we marvel at the relationship between him and his Father. Jesus claims that his relationship to the Father is unique. His Father has an eternal love for the Son. And because he loves him, an expression of love is that he shows him all things. Now, we know what that looks like. We know it looks like a father with a son. And because the Father loves his Son, what does the Father do? The Father shows his Son everything. The Father walks along and talks along and disciples his Son. And the Son constantly, Dad, why are we going here? What are we doing now? Why are you doing this? And the Father shows him all things. So this is written in our DNA. It's written in the generations between a father showing his son all things. Now, we marvel when a cute little son mimics their father, don't we? When I turn the sprinklers on, or I milk the goats, I'm on my computer. Isaac, my little almost two-year-old, does all those things. He sits on my lap. He just mimics all the time. And it's so cute, right? I left my computer yesterday a little bit. He got right on my computer, started pounding on the keyboards. He goes to the irrigations, the sprinklers, and he gets in there like he's turning them on. He takes his little stick and he chases the sheep around the yard. We got to watch him on that one, but he can't do that by himself. He thinks the sheep are going to listen to him. Boys mimic their fathers. And God made boys to mimic their fathers because he's teaching us something about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we marvel at this in the earthly analogies. Jesus said, you marvel at this at the heavenly. How much more do we marvel at Jesus, who has this exact expression, but only without the incompleteness between himself and his Father. Now, with that understanding, that is how we're to interpret the miracle that was done on the healing on the Sabbath. All of Jesus' works are to be interpreted in light of the Son declaring the Father. So he was just doing the works that his Father does. And because his Father is always working and always upholding all things, it's certainly legitimate for the Son to do what his Father is doing. And that would include healing on the Sabbath. For he sees his Father working, so the Son also works. A little later on in John's Gospel, Jesus said in John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Well, what does that mean? Well, he tells us over and over throughout the Gospel of John. It means that the Father is working, so the Son is working. Jesus sees his Father working, doing good, so the Son is working and bringing healing. This is an example. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." This leads us to the central theological question. Did Jesus do these works as a mere man? I mean, think about being there in the first century and watching this happen. He just looked like any ordinary man. He didn't have a halo around him, right? There wasn't like this light shining on him. He looked like you or I. Maybe a little darker. But that's even superficial, right? He looked like a regular man. That's my point. And it was awesome, because he's doing these amazing works. So do you think Jesus was just a mere man? Do you think he was just a creation of God? I would suggest that's impossible, because Jesus' words and Jesus' works did not allow for this. Jesus didn't present himself in that way, and his works certainly did not communicate that he was just an ordinary man. Okay. Did Jesus do this as another God? As in, now there is a second God, a demigod. Okay, he's called God, he's called Theos in John 1:1. So you have God, Jehovah, and then Jesus is just like another God. What do you think? Is that possible? Could that be who Jesus is? I would say impossible. Why? How many gods is there? How many gods do we believe there? One God. Unless we have to throw out all of God's revelation in the Old Testament. No, it's been revealed. In the beginning, God, he created. Have no other gods before me. There's only one God. Okay, did Jesus do this as a uniquely created being called the Messiah, who is the Son of God? Could that be possible? Could that be possible? Well, that would be possible if that is what Jesus and the New Testament taught us about Jesus. And this is the heart of the Arian question. Many have believed this throughout church history. This is what the Jehovah Witnesses would believe today. This is what many have believed throughout church history. And according to the Ligonier study, a majority of evangelicals would affirm that. Some confusion there. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. This makes sense to a lot of people. For this to take place, Jesus could not be God, that is God in the absolute sense. He could not be called God. He could not act like God. He could not be eternal like God. He could not be the source of life like God. He could not be the self-existing one. Psalm 86, verse 10 says, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are God, you alone, in all the kingdoms of the earth you have made heaven and earth." Isaiah 37, verse 16. So could Jesus kind of fit in this lesser category? The Jehovah Witnesses teach that he is Michael the archangel. He's an angel. Is this the relationship between the Son and the Father? And yet, many are confused on this most essential point. I want to break down for you why I believe that is not the case. And I want to show you from this text that Jesus identifies himself in the divine identity as having, possessing the same nature as his Father, yet being distinct from his Father. So we use that language in our Trinitarian conversations, but sometimes I think we have that language or that Trinitarian formula that is disjointed from our understanding of Scripture. We don't see how the Scripture is the basis for that language, and then we just have this creed in our head and we don't know what it means. So that's why we don't understand the Trinity, because we don't understand the Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Scripture comes first. So once we understand Scripture, we can see this. So as Jesus is discussing this with the Pharisees, he's revealing a tremendous amount of information about who he really is. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 now really begins to communicate the divine identity of Jesus Christ, but in a way that's distinct from his Father. Verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So, again, one of the unique characteristics of God is that God gives life. Can a created being create life? No. We can try. Scientists have tried. They can put things in test tubes, but they can't create life. We can procreate with God working through us, right? Taking the things that God has made to procreate, but that's not creating life from nothing. Only God can create life from nothing, because only God is the creator of life. Well, see, right here, Scripture very clearly says that the Son gives life to whom he will. And that would be enough right there. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He is divine. But look how it states it. It states it in such a way that it's completely parallel with the Father. So they're parallel one with another. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So we see the Son is the source of life, just like his Father is the source of life. Specifically, the source of life in giving eternal life in the resurrection from the dead. So the context here, as you'll see, it will become very clear. I trust everybody read this scripture ahead of time. Everybody read John 5 ahead of time? Very important, so you can follow along. It helps tremendously. This is about the final resurrection. Daniel is a good parallel for this section. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Scripture says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So this is the final resurrection on the last day. There will be those who will be resurrected to life, and some to an everlasting shame and destruction. So there's resurrection to life, and there's a resurrection unto death. God is the only one who can bring about this resurrection. We see from John 5:21 that Jesus does this just like his Father does this. In this way, Jesus reveals that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So we say, well, what does this mean? The Father's in the Son is in the Father. Well, it means that the Father gives life at the last call, at the final trumpet, the voice of God, the final resurrection. The Father gives life and the Son gives life. The Father initiates in such a way that there is one undivided God. And yet the Son is distinct from the Father in relation to him. Here's another example. Look at the next verse. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So we see between the Father and the Son, there is distinction. There's parallel, there's distinction. So the Father has given judgment to the Son. And when the Father delegates something to the Son, God, the Father is always the originator of that. And you'll see how this works out. This is very specific to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. If you turn to Daniel 7, verse 9, we see the Son is the one who judges, God's divine Messiah. This is not the first time we have heard this. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones, okay, there's at least a plurality of thrones, probably two. Thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Okay, this is a judgment day. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man. That's a very important phrase. So Jesus later on in John 5 will say he has this authority because he is the Son of Man, referring to this verse. I was watching in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. A couple of verses down, verse 21 of Daniel 7. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So it is the Ancient of Days. It is this one, the Son of Man, who makes this judgment in favor of the saints, that the saints may possess the kingdom. Jesus is the Ancient of Days who received the kingdom from his Father and makes judgments against the wicked for his people. That's why after verse 22, when scripture said, Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This Daniel 7 passage is in the background. And if all the judgment has been committed to the Son, you better believe, you better understand verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Because the Son makes judgments on behalf of his Father. Because the Son does the works of his Father. Because the Son shares in an existence that is identical with the Father. All then should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's a call for honoring the divine identity equally. That's a strong affirmation of the value and worth of the divinity of Christ, that he shares in that divine identity, that all should give an honor is to give value to, that all should value the Son, in the same way they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus has then this life. He is the source of all these things in behalf of his creation. Verse 23. Next, we see that Jesus has life. He is the source of resurrection life, just as his Father. Jesus is the judge. His Father has given him this role to judge over the nations. Here is the end result. We looked at that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is a strong affirmation of Christ's eternal work. How then can I know if I will awake to life or eternal condemnation, death, and shame? And so verse 24 is kind of tucked in here, right? Verse 24 tucks in here and answers that question. Well, how does this relate to me? How does this divine identity that Jesus is the source of life, the judge, right? How does this relate to me? Well, it means that you should, like, listen to Jesus and believe the Father. If this is true about Jesus, how many think that that would make sense? Right? How many think that would be reasonable? And that's verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So the one who hears these words, the one who listens to Jesus Christ, the one who hears my words and believes in him who sent me. So the one who believes in the Son and interprets the works that the Son is doing in light of the Father's revelation through the Son given in the Scripture is the one who has life. And that life saves that person from the judgment that they deserve. You shall not come into judgment, but you've passed from death to life. And I think that is such a beautiful imagery, isn't it? So you're on the way to judgment. You deserve judgment, condemnation, and shame for your sins. So you're on the way to judgment, but you pass. You're transferred from the path of death to the path of life. You go from being condemned to being blessed. You go from having a future that will experience the resurrection of condemnation, the resurrection of the dead, to the resurrection of life eternal by hearing his words and believing in those words. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And we can go to Revelation 19, and we can draw parallels there. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Again, the Son makes these judgments. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. So you see, where judgment is made according to works. So when God judges the wicked, it is always according to their works. By the things which were written in the books, God has an accurate record of everything everybody does and thinks and feels. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. So God's judgment is a perfect judgment, a perfect eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So if you reject the mercy of God, if you reject the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, you will be judged for your works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the end result. This is the end result of time in the final judgment. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is there. He will be there doing the judging on that final judgment. That is his role. He will be front and center making that judgment. We see in John 5:25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. So he said, Jesus is saying, this is yet future and it's happening now. It's happening now because he's declaring it, right? It's happening in the future because it hasn't happened yet. That's why he says, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of God and those who hear will live. What is he talking about there? He is talking about the resurrection at the end of the age. Jesus next explains how this is. So some would say, well, it could be raising the dead people to life now. And spiritually speaking, that could be. But in the context, and that makes it very clear towards the end of this section, he's talking about the final resurrection. Jesus next explains how this is. There is one God. And there is one God who will make this judgment to take place. God is God alone. And God alone has life in himself. God alone is the self-existing one. Don't think that you can go to your gods. Don't think that you can go to your money. Don't think that you can go to your own personal power. Nothing will save you except for God. And the nations have always run after their gods, their power, their money, their fake lies, their pride. The pride of man and man's thoughts and man's power and man's pride and humanism has always been man's problem. Man thinks he can save himself. He can do it on his own. But God says, no, God does it. God and God alone. And Jesus is identified in the divine identity with the Father who stands at the end of time, King of kings, Lord of lords, making these judgments for those who will be given to eternal condemnation and for those who will be given eternal life. This is the judgment of Jesus, which he has received from his Father. Look at the amazing revelation in this next verse, verse 26. How can this be? How can Jesus do this? And there still be one God? What does this mean? And I love verse 26. I think about verse 26 a lot. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. As I've wrestled with this idea of the divine identity. See, if Jesus is God, he has to have life in himself. Autotheos, God alone, the self-existing one. And in the Trinitarian debate, is Jesus autotheos? Is he God alone? Is he self-existing? Is he God in and of himself? Or is he borrowing his divinity from God but doesn't really possess it? Like the Mormons teach that Jesus was a man who obtained godhood through his works. And that Jesus is the first way for that all of us to become God like Jesus is God. The whole Mormon tabernacle, the whole Mormon thing, which is straight up paganism, which is what paganism always teaches, is that men are divine and men can become divine, however, whatever little hoops they got to go through. You know, go to the temple, get married in your underwear, give a lot of money, that kind of stuff. I mean, not in your underwear, but get married with the special underwear on. Sorry. You know, Mormons don't get married in their underwear. They have special underwear on when they get married. That seals them in the eternal celestial marriage. That's what I was referring to. Some of you gave me that look. Point is, they have all these, men have all these little gimmicks and gadgets. Oh, if I do this and I do this, because man says, I got to do something to make myself like God, right? Man has to get his little in there. What is man going to do to make himself God? Well, I'll be good boy, right? I'll be God. And that's, what is it? Why do we get that? Because the original sin in the garden, right? You will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. You don't need God. Well, who is God? Some people say, I'm God. Some people say, Joel Osteen is God. Some people say, the trees are God. Some people, when Jesus identified himself as God, said, no way, you're crazy and we're going to kill you. That really messed people up. And for centuries, even to this day, people are scratching their heads thinking, who is Jesus? To this day, evangelicals, they're confused. Who is Jesus? Is he God? And if he's God, what does that mean? And then you have verse 26. This is what it means. As the Father has life in himself, autotheos, God is God and God alone. He's self-existing. He doesn't exist in any necessary relationship by anyone. He is God and God alone. He doesn't need anything. He's eternal. He needs nothing from his creation. Allah needs his creation, the Muslim God, because he's a monad. He has no diversity within himself. So Allah exists in a necessary relationship to his creation. And that's why the Muslims have to do certain things to affect Allah and Allah them. Allah doesn't have anyone to love. And they don't have a lot of love either, do they? It's a perversion. God the Father is God and God alone, but God the Father is not alone. God the Father has a Son, and God the Father says that his Son is God and God alone because the Son also has life in himself. So if the Father has life in himself and the Son has life in himself, they cross the bar, right? The holy bar that there is no other gods besides the one God. And there's only God up here. If you draw a line, permit this illustration. Only God is up here. All the rest is creation. It's the creator-creation distinction. And they can't touch. If you do, it's blasphemy. It's heresy, right? That's fundamental to the Christian worldview. The great thing here is that Jesus just said his Father is God alone and Jesus is God alone. Now what do we have? Two gods? And here is the most amazing thing about this statement. It's that way because the Father granted it that way. So here you have both the identity of Christ as being God in himself. In other words, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And theologically, that is stated this way. The Son proceeds from the Father. Trinitarian language expresses that in this way. The Son proceeds from the Father. Or the Father is the source of the Son. The Father is the source of the Son. Or there's an order to the Godhead. There's the God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we say them in 1, 2, and 3 to reflect. Those are theological statements that reflect this idea that Jesus has life in himself because he has been given that by his Father. Now, we have to accept that by faith. But that's what Jesus taught us about his relationship to his Father. So he has life in himself. But he has life in himself because the Father granted it that way. And that is who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is eternal. And Jesus is the eternal Son. So this isn't Jesus. This isn't the Father and the Son making a decision at some point. That some point in history, Jesus became the Son and became flesh and then becomes something else. Or he's a created being and becomes something else. Or is the Son temporal and then becomes something else? No, Jesus is the eternal Son. The Father is the eternal Father. And they don't change. This is your ontology. This is who God is. Jesus is the eternally exalted Son. This is how it always has been. Scripture doesn't indicate that it ever was anything other than this way. Jesus says, I have life in myself because the Father granted it that way. From all eternity, this is who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, undivided in essence, flowing from the Godhead, flowing from the Father who has declared these things. So you have a unity of hierarchy, a unity in diversity. The Father declaring it this way, and that's the way it is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet the Son, who is in a necessary relationship, a subordinate relationship, is this way in an eternal fashion. In other words, the theologians say he's begotten, not created. He's begotten. He's not created. He's the eternally exalted Son. Amazing verse. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself, the Son has life in himself. They are in a parallel self-existence, but not without distinction. They have the same nature as God. They are equal in their essence, but they are distinct in their function. The Son proceeds from the Father. Jesus declares it this way. So Jesus exists as an uncreated being and yet is one with his Father. He is one in purpose. He is one in love. And he is one in essence. But he is not one in person. He's not one in person because we can see the distinction between the Father and the Son. Jesus wasn't talking to himself. A Jehovah's Witness came up to me and he thought, who is Jesus praying to? I'm praying to God as Father. How can Jesus pray to himself? Do you believe Jesus is God? Yeah. I said, yes. He said, well, how can Jesus pray to himself? We don't believe, the Trinity doesn't teach that there's one person and one essence. There's three persons and one essence. There's one essence in God, but there's three persons. So there's relationship between the persons of the one essence of God. So we see the Father relating to the Son, and the Son certainly relates. Well, we don't see it that way. We see it, the Son relating to the Father, because we can't see the Father. We see the Son relating to the Father. So they are one in purpose, one in love, one in essence, but distinct in person. Let me read the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed states, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father from all ages, God of God, light of light. So divinity from divinity. It takes God to reveal God. God from God, light of light, true God of true God. Begotten, not created. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. He's begotten, not made. Consubstantial to the Father. Now the word consubstantial, what does that mean? Consubstantial basically means having a co-essence with the Father. And the word consubstantial is the key word in this Nicene Creed, at least as it was in the early church, by whom all things were made. The affirmation that Jesus Christ is consubstantial with the Father appears in the Nicene Creed. In Greek, the language in which the Nicene Creed was originally written was the word homoousis. That word meant they are one in essence. Now, some people in the early church didn't even want to use such language because they said it went outside of Scripture. And so some of our early Greek Christian fathers wouldn't even use that word because they were so concerned that they would not go beyond Scripture. But when the Arian controversy was raging and they were saying, no, Jesus is a created being. They said, no, he's not a created being because he's one with the Father. And it just came, in what way is he one with the Father? And then you had, bam, you had all these heresies. Modalism, you know, there's all these different heresies were just going rampant through the churches, and churches were being torn apart. And so it had to be determined. Jesus is one with his Father in his nature. And that's what the heart of that matter is. He's one with the Father in his nature. And that's a theological expression of these verses. He has life in himself. Well, what does it mean to have life in yourself? You yourself are self-existing. That's God, right? You yourself give life. That's God. You yourself will give the final word at the final judgment. Only God does that. So Jesus is doing all these things that only God does because he's divine. Yet there's only one God because Jesus Christ is completely subordinated to the will of his Father. Not in essence, but in function. So subordination taken to an extreme leads you to Arianism. He doesn't subordinate his nature to the Father. He subordinates his person to the will of the Father. So we see Jesus Christ who is, and this is the unique role of the divine Son of God. He is the divine Messiah. He is God the Son. And when you say there's a Son, that means there's a Father. Jesus came to declare his Father's will, his Father's presence, and his Father's glory. Now, we as people have an earthly window in this because God made us all from fathers and sons. So the best analogy is us, people, fathers and sons, and how that relationship goes. That earthly relationship is a pattern of the heavenly relationship. That's why the relationship between fathers and sons is the fundamental relationship in the universe. Because the relationship between the Father and the Son is the fundamental relationship that holds everything together. So we have this glimpse, this revelation into what it means that Jesus is one in being with his Father, yet distinct in his person. Let me take a step back now, because I know we kind of got deep in that one. I'm going to take a step back. I'm just going to read the text now. In John chapter 5, pick it up in 18 or 17. John, follow with me. John 5, 17. He does the miracle. The Jews get on him. You're being equal with God. This is what Jesus says. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, grammatically, he gives the explanation why. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the reason why Jesus is qualified to give life at the end of the resurrection is because he has life in himself. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, what does that relate back to? That's Daniel 7. See it? That's Daniel 7, 13. Because he's the Son of Man. This is the one who was prophesied by Daniel. The vision that Daniel had. Daniel saw Jesus making the final judgment at the final day, the final judgment day. Jesus has the final word. So Jesus is saying, I have the final word because I am the Son of Man and I have life in myself because the Father has granted it that way because he is the Son of Man. He has this authority. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So Jesus is taking us now to the final judgment. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So this is right from Daniel chapter 12. Everyone is judged according to their works. Jesus is the final judge on judgment day. He is your righteous judge. The key phrase here is, all who hear his voice. Jesus said, all who hear his voice will live. He says, my judgment is now and it is coming. What about the now part? What did Jesus say about the now part? What does he say to us right now? Right now, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life. He who hears my words will live. Do you hear his words? Those who hear his words today will live tomorrow. Those who hear his gospel today will pass from death to life. And they will come out of the grave in the final resurrection into the resurrection of life. And you can know that today if you hear his word right now and come to him. John 3:17 said, for the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus didn't come in his first advent to condemn the world. He didn't come to bring the final judgment that was yet to come. He came that you would be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So if you hear his words today, you can be saved and you can know that you pass from death to life. But remember, in that final resurrection, when you hear the words today and you believe the gospel, you'll hear that his voice again and come out into the resurrection of life. But those who do not hear his voice, those who reject his words, they will have the wrath of God abiding upon them forever. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. As in all things, the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I will judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him, the will of the Father who sent me. In the next section, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, Jesus makes his appeal to the witness of Scripture to verify that he is the accurate witness. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. So in conclusion, I think you can see that Jesus is not the first and greatest being created by God. Rather, he shares in the divine identity as the eternally begotten Son, equal in essence with the Father, distinct in person with the Father. We can see that when you understand Jesus's divine identity, that he came to declare the Father, you understand the implications of that is that Jesus's divine identity brings us from death to life. And that's the point I'd really like you to consider, that Jesus' divine identity is what brings us from death to life. And that's for time and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask, Lord God, that you'd write your word in our heart, that we would not sin against you. Cause us to believe, help us to believe your words, that we would pass from death to life and to celebrate this amazing grace that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you and we praise you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you and praise you for the eternal life we have through Jesus Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.